want to invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, and I'd like to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The book of Hebrews glorifies the person and work of Christ. It makes us hunger for the day when we will see him face to face. It makes us want to know him more, to walk more with him, to experience him more, to delight more in him. The very thought of our Savior should fill our minds with every sense of awe and wonder as we consider the fullness of his majesty, the excellence of the radiance of his glory. So in chapter 1, the author stressed the infinite superiority of Christ. And it continues to be the theme of chapter 2, as the apostle continues, or the writer continues to extol Christ before our eyes. And it is glorious to consider as he continues to hold Jesus Christ before us, and particularly the grand superiority of Christ. Now, remember the context. This is written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, who were suffering greatly for their faith. Many of them had endured great hardship, the forfeiture of property, the great persecution of kinsmen, very difficult season they were in. And it would seem that some of them had fallen away. Now, I've stressed that no believer can ultimately fall away from the faith. Though there can be apostasy, those that profess to know Christ but not actually know him, and in due time fall away from him. It's not the case of a Christian losing their salvation. It's the case of what Peter describes as a dog returning to its vomit. So there is a situation or a case where a professing believer, not a true believer, a church member, one who has outwardly professed the gospel, to ultimately fall away, to return to their true love. The difficulties of the Christian faith prove to be more than they are willing to endure, and they fall away. So the writer of Hebrews is holding Christ before us in all of his majesty, and he wants us to see how glorious, how excellent, how perfect he is, and why in the world that, since God has sent forth his Son, since the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us from our sin, why in the world would anyone ultimately turn from him? Well, of course, we will not. And we find him altogether lovely. And we embrace him and we adore him and we love him. So chapter 2 opens with the phrase, because of this, or in the New American Standard here, for this reason, based upon everything that he has said in chapter 1, he's making application to us, basically, if Christ is infinitely superior to the angels, is seated at the right hand of majesty on high, how should we respond to so great a truth? What expectation is placed upon us? If the answer is clear, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Pay attention. Give heed. Place it as a matter of importance. Consider it continually. Meditate upon it always. The glories of who Christ is. Because as he says in verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ rules with all power and all glory and all majesty. All things are under His reign. And in chapter 1, we saw the grand mystery of Jesus Christ as God, His divine nature. And He states in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power, and when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. The author is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the exact, identical representation of the nature of God. He uses the Greek word hypostasis, and that's the word that the New American Standard translates nature. The exact hypostasis, the exact representation of His nature. That God has a nature and the Lord Jesus Christ is the exact representation of His nature. Exact, perfect in every way. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are of the same nature. God is undivided. He is not one-third Father and one-third Son and one-third Holy Spirit. No, He is one single divine being. By the word hypostasis here, we're to understand that Jesus Christ has the one and same and exact nature of God. Now, He's eternally glorious. He was the eternal Son before He became man. So in verse 3, He's focusing upon His divine nature, that He is eternally God, eternally one with God. But as Redeemer, mystery upon mystery, as Redeemer, He briefly, for a little while, for a season, became a little lower than the angels. Now remember, he's revealing unto us the infinite superiority of Christ over the angels. But in His humiliation, for a brief season, as He walked the dusty streets of Jerusalem, for a season, He was made a little lower than the angels. He had to first become like us. And verse 10 tells us that it was fitting for Him. This was proper. This was the right thing. It was the only way to redeem us from our sin. So it says in verse 10, chapter 2, for it was fitting, proper, right, it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For the Lord Jesus Christ had to take upon Himself the flesh of humanity. He had to, the one who was infinitely superior to the angels, and the one who was identical and the same as God in every way, had to first become like us. So this passage before us this morning, verses 14 through 18, gives us one of the clearest descriptions of the incarnation of Christ. His incarnation was essential for our salvation. We are here this morning as the people of God, redeemed, justified, made right before God, all because of what Christ has done for us. And in order for Christ to be our Savior, He had to become like us. So the passage before us holds this before us. It's mysterious, but yet it is of great importance. And we have to understand, and it is essential to the gospel message. Your salvation is inseparable from the person and work of Christ. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's continually holding Christ before us because your salvation is dependent upon Him, upon His person, upon His work. And apart from Him, or as we read, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you reject Christ, do not expect some other way of salvation. Your salvation is inseparable from Him. The question for us must always be, because it would seem that in the church today, there's a lot of weakness concerning the nature of Christ, who He is, what He did. Most people are not interested in theology, and they'll tell us that doctrine divides, and all we're interested in is Jesus. But you cannot profess Jesus without doctrine. It cannot happen. And so all of us must always continually ask ourselves, do we understand the nature of the one that we profess? Do we understand why Jesus is the only possible way of salvation? That there is no other way. He had to become like us. So we read in verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, in chapter 1, verse 3, we hear that He is of the identical nature of God. So He's divine. He possesses a divine nature. But now, all of a sudden, here in verse 14, we find that He had to take upon Himself flesh and blood so that we might be delivered from our sin. Verse 17, He had to be made like His brethren, just like He had the exact representation of the nature of God. He had to have the exact representation of our nature. He had to become a man. Verse 17, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What we find before us here is the hypostasis, not only in chapter 1, verse 3, of Christ with God of the same nature, but we also find here that He has the same nature as man. Theologically, we refer to this as the hypostatic union. And that's very simply all we're talking about. Hypostasis, nature, and when we talk about the union of natures, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, possesses two distinct natures, the nature of God, divine, and the nature of man, human. And the essence of this is glorious to consider, but mysterious at the same time. David Mathis, the executive director of Desiring God, writes this. He says, at the end of the day, the term hypostatic itself is not essential, but the concept behind the term is infinitely precious. and worshipfully mind-stretching. It is immeasurably sweet and awe-inspiring to know that Jesus' two natures are perfectly united in His one person. Jesus is not divided. He's not two people. He is one person. As the Chalcedonian Creed states, His two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Jesus is one. So verse 17 reminds us that the incarnation is absolutely essential to the work of Christ. He had to be made like His brethren. Jesus had to take upon Himself our human nature. Now, by nature, we mean all the characteristics that make up the human being. Just like by God's nature, we're talking about all that makes up the essence of God's divine being. When we talk about our nature, we're talking about everything that comprises the human being. And all of God's creatures have a nature. You know, you hear me talk about our cat. It's amazing. We get a new pet, and it seems that I have endless illustrations regarding our pet. So we have a cat. And our cat has a nature, that which defines her cathood. And she doesn't have the nature of a dog, and she doesn't have the nature of a horse. She has the nature of a cat, that which defines her cathood. And by the way, and that which defines her cathood is schizophrenic. Any of you who have cats, it's just the way they are. It's their nature. They behave consistently with their nature. So the Lord Jesus Christ had to take upon Himself our human nature. In other words, He had to take upon Himself all of the characteristics that define our nature, that which defines humanity. He took upon Himself every bit of it, all of it, without distinction, with the exception of sin. But everything else, He grew tired because He was weak. He had human flesh. Thirsty, hungry, I'm sure He, although the Scripture doesn't say, I'm sure He had headaches, tummy aches, all the weaknesses of our humanity. Because He was man. In every way, He was man. And the Scripture says here, and it was essential that He became man. In every way. So you have these two natures in one person. He was divine, in every way divine. All of the characteristics of divinity. Verse 3 of chapter 1. And now we find here in chapter 2, verse 17, and He had to take upon Himself human nature. He had to be made like His brethren in all things. In other words, there's nothing that we possess as human beings that He did not possess. He was a human being. Two natures in one person. But it was absolutely essential that this perfect God-man would be our Redeemer. And apart from His divinity and apart from His humanity, He could not have been our Redeemer. Two natures, one person. We read of His divinity in Colossians 2:9, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And then Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5, "But there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." We also see this in the Gospel of John, by the way. John's Gospel is glorious as well. You can't read chapter 1 without chills or goosebumps coming down your arm. Just to ponder the mystery of it. In the beginning, The beginning of what? Well, most of the time when we find beginnings such as Genesis 1, we're talking about the beginning of time, that which is of our existence. In the beginning, when time began, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning, when time began, Christ was already in existence. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Well, that's just affirming what we just read in chapter 1, verse 3, where we read that He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He's God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. But then we read in verse 14 of John 1, and the Word, this Word that was with God, this Word that was God, in every way God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Eternally God, but in the incarnation, took upon Himself the flesh of humanity, so that He is the perfect God-man. Two natures, and yet the two natures are undivided. He's not two persons. He's not a divine person and a human person. He is a single, solitary person, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son. But in the incarnation, there is a union of two natures in one person. Well, what does all that mean? It means in order for us to have a Redeemer, this had to be. There has to be a perfect God-man because both natures are essential to our salvation. Both. If He was just God, He could not save us. If He was only man, He could not save us. He had to be the perfect God-man. Now, we've been looking at the person of Christ, but as I stated at the beginning, the book of Hebrews holds before us continually both the person and the work of Christ. And we're going to see this throughout the book of Hebrews, both the person and the work of Christ. Both are mysterious. Both require that you put on your thinking cap, you know, to gird up the loins of your mind, to think clearly and distinctly about all that pertains to Christ. So we're looking at the person of Christ, and we've come to the conclusion that in His person, He possesses two natures. He is both God and He is a human being. The two natures are not in conflict with one another. They do not change the essence of the person. This one person exists in two natures. The person of Christ. But there is the work of Christ. Now, there are two aspects of Christ's work as our Redeemer. There were two parties to which this work was directed. The first is seen here in verses 14 through 16. He came on behalf of His brethren. He came to become like us. He came to die for us. He came that we might be delivered from sin and death. So you can read verses 14 through 16 over and over and over and ponder it. We're going to consider it a little more next week when we consider that death has been conquered through Christ. The fear of death is removed through Christ. And so we see the work of Christ as it pertains to man. But at the same time, there's a second party to which Christ's work was directed. It was directed to God the Father. We see this in the second half of verse 17. He came in service to God to satisfy God's divine justice. So look at verse 17 again. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren, that's His work as it pertains to us, in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now we go to the essence of his work as it pertains to the Father. It says to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to become like us, to die for us, that we might be delivered from sin, so that God's wrath might be turned away. He uses this, I guess you could call it a fancy word here, that is often misunderstood and often overlooked and many times confused. It's often confused trying to make it identical with expiation. Expiation and propitiation are not exactly the same thing. Both are essential, but they're not the same thing. The author here uses the term propitiation. In verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, this word, and this is a verb here, it's only used two times in Scripture. Two minor times, I guess you could say. The word is hilaskamai, and two times. The other time it's used is in Luke 8:13. And in Luke 8:13, it's actually translated mercy. So this is the only place it's translated propitiation. Luke 8:13 reads, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" The word "be merciful" is this word. It's the verbal form of the noun hilasterion, which we find many times, and the verb elismos, again, more than once. For example, Romans 3:25, "Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." What do we mean by propitiation? Simply this: God is a just God, and God's justice requires a punishment for sin. There must be a punishment for sin. Justice requires punishment for sin. So something must be done to satisfy God's divine justice so that punishment will not come upon us. That's what had to happen. And we catch a glimpse of it in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 5, "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat," hilasterion, translated mercy seat. "But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So you have to have just a brief understanding of the mercy seat in the Old Covenant. Remember, you've got the temple, you've got the veil of the temple, and inside the veil was this room referred to as the Holy of Holies. And within the veil of the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid of the Ark was referred to as the mercy seat. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, thus satisfying God's divine justice. Now, remember, it's just a foreshadow. The bloods of bulls and goats are just foreshadows of Christ our Savior, who Himself has offered up Himself, the blood of the atonement for us. But the high priest would go in and sprinkle his blood upon the mercy seat, thus turning away the wrath of God, God's justice satisfied, His wrath appeased. That's propitiation. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. As our high priest, and we're going to be seeing more of Jesus Christ, the high priest, who was superior to the priesthood, superior to Melchizedek. We're going to be seeing all of this as we continue through the book of Hebrews. But Jesus Christ, our high priest, made propitiation for the sins of His people, thus accomplishing the way of forgiveness and reconciliation. And He had to become man in order for Him to do this. Propitiation refers to the satisfaction of God's divine justice. The Lord Jesus Christ overcame the curse of sin by becoming a curse in our place. So you see the essence of it. Verse 14, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that is, in flesh and blood, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He had to become like us in order to die for us. And keeping the theme going here, the author is brilliant. Of course, we know the author is ultimately God. But he's going off on all these facets. But he's keeping the main thing the main thing. So Christ is the main. And then he's going off in the side areas, talking about the infinite superiority of Christ. Superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, superior to Moses, and we'll be going on. But he reminds us here, because he's saying Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And then he reminds us in verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but gives help to the descendant of Abraham. In other words, he didn't become like angels. He didn't take on himself the nature of an angel. And there's no help for the angels. You know, when Satan fell and took the third of the angels with him, he's reserved unto the day of wrath. And there is no redemption. There is no possibility of forgiveness. There is no way the wrath of God can be turned away. His fate, His doom, is sealed, and nothing can be done about it. But not so with the descendant of Abraham. Jesus Christ became like us so that He might save us. So, the issue in the book of Hebrews is the sufficiency of Christ. That's the ultimate in the book of Hebrews. The sufficiency of Christ. If you turn away from Him, do not expect to find some other way of redemption, because there is none. And the great tragedy is there were some in this church. And, you know, we don't know anything about the church. We know that it is a church comprised of Jewish Christians, Jews who have embraced Christ. They're suffering greatly, so most likely they're within a Jewish context. They're losing property. They're being horribly ridiculed. And some of them were being tempted to turn back to Judaism. After all, they're not suffering for being Jews. They're suffering for professing Christ. And in Judaism, everything was fine. And their brethren all around them, the rest of the Jewish community, to go back to Judaism would have been applauded. Everything would have been fine. And some were. The author here is saying, understand this. There is no other way of salvation. You turn away from Him, don't expect another way. Verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, do not expect another way. Hebrews 10, if we sin willfully after having come to the knowledge of truth, there is no longer there's no repentance, there's no more salvation, there's no other way except through Christ. So the question always is, for us and anyone else, well, if Jesus Christ is sufficient, if He is all glorious, if He is the means unto salvation, how does one become a partaker of the redemption purchased by Christ? Well, it cannot be earned by some action on your part. We naturally want to earn, we want to do, we want to make God a debtor, we want to hold Him accountable, we want to make Him do something. And so most religions of the world are, in fact, all religions except Christianity, involve in one way or the other some human effort in order to be reconciled unto the Creator. But there's no effort. There is nothing that we can do to earn salvation. It cannot be purchased by the accumulation of good works. It can only be received by faith, and no other way. Philippian jailer, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. You see the connection? Jesus Christ, whom God has displayed, His propitiation we receive through faith. Notice in verse 16 again, and He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Who's the descendant of Abraham? Who's Jesus Christ giving help to? Whom is He representing? I mean, it says in the text before us, He speaks of His brethren, verse 11. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And then we get to verse 14. Therefore, since the children being those related, whom Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren, for He is our elder brother. And since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. So the question again is, so who are these descendants of Abraham? Well, the true descendants of Abraham are those who are of the faith of Abraham. It's the people of God. Galatians 3:9, so then they who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save His people from their sins. He must be received in His fullness. So, we need His divine nature because we need His infinite perfection. Only an infinite Savior could bear the infinite wrath of God. And we have to understand that. Only an infinite Savior could bear the infinite wrath of God. I've sometimes had people say, well, wait a minute. This doesn't calculate. So, we have sinned, and when we die and come under the judgment of God, and we suffer the penalty due to our sin, we are cast into a lake of fire that is eternal and unending, and the debt will never, ever be satisfied. But the Lord Jesus Christ took our sins upon Himself, carried them to the cross, coming under the wrath of God, and it, from start to finish, was 6 hours. So how is it that we, apart from Christ, will suffer for eternity and never ever satisfy the divine justice of God, But yet the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied divine justice in a matter of hours. How could that be? Because He's God. The only being that could bear the infinite wrath of God would be an infinite Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be divine. But He also had to be human. He had to be human. He had to take upon Himself human nature. He had to become like us in order to be born subject to the law and fulfilling the law's demands. So He was made of a woman, made under the law. He fulfilled the law. He kept the law perfectly. The law that we had broken. The perfect God-man fulfilled the law, imputes His righteousness unto us, takes our sin upon Himself, satisfying God's divine justice, and we are saved. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's no other gospel. We need His righteousness. And that's the essence of the gospel. And this is precisely what Satan hates. He hates the gospel. He despises the gospel message. You know, Donald Gray Barnhouse once asked the question, and I'm reading the question. He says, quote, "What would a city look like that was completely ruled by the devil?" Contemplate it just for a moment. A city completely ruled by the devil. And I know right away you're saying, well, that describes the United States. It describes our own city. A place ruled by Satan. You may be surprised. While many of us might picture a city like Sodom and Gomorrah or Babylon, Barnhouse said, a city completely ruled by Satan might look like something we never imagined. Every lawn would be mowed. Every bridge would be clean of graffiti. No one would drive over the speed limit. Children would be obedient to their parents. Marriages would remain intact. And every church would have a beautiful building in this city ruled by Satan. However, the gospel would not be preached at any place or in any pulpit, because the devil's primary ambition is to prevent the gospel from being preached. The devil's aim is to keep people from believing the gospel. So all he has to do, one, pervert the gospel, pervert Christ, pervert sin, and you've destroyed the gospel. And stop it from being preached, and men will not be saved. Satan is not interested in morality. The only reason he's interested in morality is to convince human beings that their sin is okay. So he surely raises up the adulterous fornication thoughts of the human heart, and then he convinces them it's okay. He fashions culture and society that teaches us it's okay. So it's not because of the morality itself that he's interested in. He's just trying to pervert the gospel and destroy the human soul. But other than that, he doesn't care if our lawns are mowed and our bridges are full of or clean from graffiti. He doesn't mind that marriages are intact and children are obedient to their parents. He doesn't mind good moral people. And the gospel that stands up here and does nothing but preach morality is another gospel. And people become moral and children obey their parents and marriages remain intact and then they die and go to hell. No. The gospel must remain intact, and we must defend it no matter what. We need a great high priest the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, and their salvation in none other. The point of the book of Hebrews is for readers to consider the great gospel, consider the great Savior, and the great Savior in which we look upon Him and say, why in the world would people not embrace Him? Why in the world would they turn away from Him? And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is setting before us. Why in the world? Why in the world do you have those who become church members and have no intention of following Him? Why in the world? Well, it's because of the perversion of the gospel that says you can have your idols and Jesus too. And Jesus says, no, come unto me and follow me. May we continue to follow Him with our whole heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glories of the gospel, the excellence of Your work. Thank You, Father, for Your mercy. Thank You, Father, for redeeming us from our sin. Bless us, Father, as we now prepare to come to the table, as we ponder once again the excellence of the blood of our Savior and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.